The following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
All right, back to chapter 31 of the state of man after death and the resurrection of the dead. And last time we looked at the intermediate state, and this morning we will address, the return of Christ, and depending on our time, the resurrection of the dead. So paragraph 2 on the return of Christ says, at the last day, such of the saints as are found alive shall not sleep, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. Now, this issue of the return of Christ is the most significant issue at the heart of what we call biblical eschatology. The details concerning Christ's return are central to modern eschatological debate, and they're derived from numerous biblical texts. I mentioned last time, it is anachronistic to assert that the Confession of Faith is written with a definitive eschatological view in mind, because those were not developed until later, in the 19th and 20th century especially. However, the development of the categories of eschatology are inescapable, and we should probably consider them to some extent just so we can understand the main issues at play. There are three main views regarding Christ's second coming. And as with most theological topics, each view has variations, but there is a basic framework. So if you hear me say something and you think, oh, well, that's not entirely accurate. Well, I'm going with the most basic foundational issues that within each of these frameworks there is general agreement, but there are nuances depending on who you are and what the details are that maybe you've heard. So the first is premillennialism, and premillennialism is the view that Christ will establish a literal 1,000-year reign on the earth, and at the end of the millennium, a 7-year tribulation period will erupt. Now, most premillennialists believe that the millennium is preceded by a rapture of those who have died in Christ to establish an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem. This is often referred to as the secret rapture because it will only be experienced by believers, in contrast to the second coming of Christ after the tribulation, where every eye will see him. And then after the tribulation, Christ will return, a second resurrection will take place, and the remainder of those who have died will be raised from the dead, at which time Jesus will judge the world. Now, one of the categorical differences is between premillennialism in its historic sense and dispensationalism. And so there is a need for a more precise description, what we call historic premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism. It's going to be a mouthful to say that over and over. Dispensationalism is unique in its insistence that the millennium will be a time when God fulfills old covenant promises with ethnic Israel after what they call the church age has concluded. Traditional dispensational belief includes rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, a Jewish priesthood, the reinstating of the sacrificial system in the temple. Christian believers will reign spiritually with Christ in glorified bodies, while Jews will inhabit the physical world like the time before Christ's return. And when the millennium ends and God has fulfilled his promises to ethnic Israel, Christ will quell the unrest of the final rebellion and give rise to the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth. Historic premillennialism rejects the dispensational distinction between ethnic Israel and the church, but does affirm a literal earthly millennial reign of Christ that will take place before the eternal state. So this is a very general description of premillennialism and an offshoot of that, dispensationalism. Another main view of eschatology in our modern terms is postmillennialism. The postmillennial view is that Christ's second coming will occur on a great day of judgment after a long period of earthly peace called the millennium. Ken Gentry, who's a very well-known postmillennial advocate, he writes this. He says, "Postmillennialism expects the proclaiming of the Spirit-blessed gospel of Jesus Christ to win the vast majority of human beings to salvation in the present age. Increasing gospel success will gradually produce a time in history prior to Christ's return in which faith, righteousness, peace, and prosperity will prevail in the affairs of people and of nations. After an extensive era of such conditions, the Lord will return visibly, bodily, and in great glory, ending history with the general resurrection and the great judgment of all humankind. Hence, our system is postmillennial in that the Lord's glorious return occurs after an era of millennial conditions." So you have this time of great peace on earth. You have mass conversion of people on the earth. Nations are coming to Christ like never before prior to Christ's return. So postmillennialism understands the millennium to be an indefinitely long amount of time, not necessarily a literal 1,000 years. And whatever that time is when the Lord is doing this work of conversion around the world. The third major position is amillennialism. A meaning no, millennialism. No millennium. So it's not a literal millennium. So amillennialism denies a literal earthly millennium and asserts that Christ will return on the day of judgment. It is the belief that Satan was bound during Jesus' earthly ministry. He remains restrained by God while the gospel is being proclaimed to the nations. The millennium is an extended period of unknown length when the gospel is preached, when souls are saved, and when the Great Commission is fulfilled. Eventually, Christ will return to gather his church, to judge mankind, and to inaugurate the new heavens and the new earth in the everlasting kingdom. Now, that's a very, very basic understanding, but with amillennialism, you have Christ has come, he has been resurrected from the dead. Now you have from that time until Christ's return, and at Christ's return, he will judge the living and the dead. So it's one event that happens all at the same time. Now, many books have been written on all of these positions. For whatever reason, a very contentious issue among many Christians. And like I said, some may take exception with some of the things I've said in my overview, but our confession is not concerned with many of these specific nuances. If one insists on identifying modern eschatological categories in the teaching of our confession, it is fair to say that amillennialism and postmillennialism can be held consistent alongside the confession, while premillennialism cannot, and I will get into that a little bit later. So, here are the issues at play in this specific paragraph. The first thing it begins with is this statement, at the last day. Now, despite the differences in the eschatological views, Christians agree that Christ will return in power and glory to judge the living and the dead. We see that in 1 Peter 4, 5. The one exception to this belief, to this understanding that Christ has yet to and will return, is a view called full preterism, which teaches that Christ already returned in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem. Full preterism denies a future bodily resurrection and a future final judgment. This view has been repeatedly and thoroughly evaluated and rejected as being heretical. Heath Matheson writes this: "This criticism of heresy appears to be valid because the fundamental tenets of Orthodox eschatology have always included belief in the future visible coming of Jesus for the judgment of all men and the future bodily resurrection of all men. Full preterists firmly deny these doctrines, thereby placing themselves outside of historic Christianity. All branches of the visible church have always understood the scriptures to teach that Christ is presently seated at the right hand of God and that he will return to judge the living and the dead. Neither of these propositions allow for any version of full preterism." It hasn't been a very popular view, although in recent years, it seems to me that it is gaining some popularity. And the idea being that when Jerusalem was judged and the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, that was what the scriptures are talking about in full. And so we're not awaiting a future return of Christ. And so that has been deemed by many to be heretical. And contrary to the full preterist view, all Reformed confessions throughout history are consistent with the teaching of the Nicene Creed. And it states that Jesus ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. And this is exactly what our confession is teaching. At the last day, such of the saints are found alive shall not sleep, but be changed. So we begin with the living. When Christ returns, saints who are alive will not experience physical death. The confession is repeating the words of the Apostle Paul. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Elsewhere, Paul explains that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Now, in God's providence, believing saints who are alive at the time of Christ's return will be changed, meaning that they will receive their glorified bodies without the experience of the intermediate state, like we talked about last time. Remember, the intermediate state is for those who die in Christ now, that our souls immediately go to be with the Lord in heaven, but they are disassociated from our bodies. Our souls and our bodies are not reunited until the resurrection of the dead. And so those who are alive when Christ returns will not enter the intermediary state. They will simply be changed. They will be transformed and given their glorified bodies. So this is what will happen with the living at Christ's return. Also speaks of the dead. It goes on to explain, all the dead shall be raised up. Now, while it can't be confirmed with absolute certainty, it seems most probable that the writers of our confession were referring to the bodies of all who have died, both the righteous and the unrighteous. The Gospel of John records Jesus' words in John 5. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And this is often referred to as the general resurrection. Now, the difference between the resurrection of the just and the unjust is something that is addressed in paragraph 3, so we won't get into that quite yet. Now, regarding millennial views, the ones that I addressed just a few minutes ago, it should be noted that on this issue of the general resurrection, of the resurrection of the living and the dead on the day of judgment, one can only hold to our confession and premillennialism by taking an exception to this paragraph. Sam Waldron writes this. He says, "The doctrine of a general resurrection is impossible to reconcile with any form of premillennialism. If both the righteous and the wicked are raised and judged at Christ's second coming, And at the point in the words of Matthew 25:46, go away into eternal punishment or into eternal life, then who is left to populate the millennium, which is supposed to take place for 1,000 years after Christ's second coming? And so, as we would understand, as I think our confession seems clear to teach, that this is something that happens at the same time, in a moment in time, not sort of divided up with something that happens, and then you have tribulation, and then something else happens again. So this is well understood in all of the Reformed confessions, once again, that while many have Calvinistic beliefs and would hold to the majority of our confession with a premillennial view of eschatology, this would be an exception that they would have to take. So it goes on to teach us that the dead will be raised, the confession says, with the self-same bodies and none other. In other words, there is continuity between the body that is laid to rest and the body that will reunite with the soul at the resurrection. It would be logically incoherent to assert that there is a resurrection from the dead if the resurrection was merely spiritual. Think of when the women who had traveled with Jesus to Jerusalem from Galilee, they went to Jesus' tomb after he was crucified to bring spices that they had prepared. Remember what Luke writes. When they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And so the bodily resurrection of Jesus is the example by which the bodily resurrection of the dead should be understood. And yet the confession clarifies, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. So even though our physical bodies will be resurrected from the dead to be united again with the soul, it will possess different qualities. In this way, the old body is made new. It is material and physical. It's not merely spiritual. The Apostle Paul uses the illustration of a seed and the process of germination to bring forth new life to explain the resurrection of the dead. You're probably familiar with his words. He says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. And to explain this, the words of Simon Kistemaker, he explains, the illustration of a seed is apt. It applies to the human body that at death descends into the grave. The body disintegrates and in the course of time disappears completely. The point is that life comes forth out of death. No human being on earth is able to bring forth new life out of the body that has returned to the dust of the ground. Only God, through Christ, can reassemble the dust particles of the human body to call it forth in glorified form and newness of life. Now, Kistemaker rightly identifies both the continuity and discontinuity of the bodily resurrection. Once again, looking at the resurrection of Jesus, he writes, Jesus' physical body was placed in a tomb, but on the third day he rose in a glorified body that showed continuity. His followers recognized him. Yet it was also completely different, for it was no longer subject to time and space. And so the resurrected body brings forth a body that shares real continuity with what we have in our earthly bodies as individuals, and yet in a glorified state, it will possess different, new, and better qualities. The new body will be immortal like the soul, and it will be incorruptible. Isn't that amazing? Every time I have a doctor's appointment, I think about that. One day, doctors will all be out of business. Praise God for that. And so paragraph 2 concludes by affirming that the resurrected dead shall be united again to their souls forever. And we'll talk about that even a bit more when we discuss the resurrection of the dead. So that's paragraph two. Pretty straightforward. Christ will return. It will be a general resurrection of the living and the dead. And those who are in Christ will have their bodies reunited with their souls. And those who are unregenerate, those who are the unbelieving ones, again, will have a general resurrection of their bodies, but they will be condemned to hell forever. And this is a very basic understanding of this eschatological position. But again, all of the Reformed confessions deal with this in the same way. Very straightforward, based on a very plain reading of the supporting texts. And so in paragraph three, our confession goes on to deal with more specifically this issue of the resurrection of the dead. It says, "The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor. The bodies of the just, by his Spirit, unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body." And so it's further expanding this doctrine. Specifically, it details the contrast between the resurrected bodies of the just and the unjust based on several different passages. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, Daniel recounts a word that he had received from the Lord, and he wrote, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Now, the word "many" here might trip some up. It's translated as "many" in English versions of the Bible. It can be a bit confusing, but the word doesn't denote properties, but rather scale. In other words, Daniel refers to the myriads of people who have died, not a specific number of people. And so he's not saying that there will be a lot of people who will go through this, but not everyone. That's not the point of the word there. He's saying the many, all of those, the myriads of people who have died. And so the emphasis of the verse highlights a general resurrection of both the just, who will awake to everlasting life, and the unjust, who will be taken away to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, it's significant to note that Daniel refers to a single event. Notice there's no reference to multiple resurrections here. This is consistent with the words of the Apostle Paul, who said there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Remember, Jesus said, "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And so he's speaking of this as a singular event. Two previously mentioned theological positions can be dismissed based on the Bible's consistent teaching of the general resurrection. Last time I talked about a position called annihilationism, and that's the idea that when we die, those who are the unjust will not be everlastingly tormented in hell, but they would be annihilated. They would just simply cease to exist. That's called annihilationism. Well, I hope last time I was able to show you that that's certainly not consistent with what we see repeatedly throughout the scriptures and the words of Christ especially. And so this really does reject the idea of annihilationism. And any eschatological scheme that presents more than one resurrection from the dead is also denied by this paragraph. Now, objections that are often raised to a single general resurrection are primarily based on Jesus' words in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. And the mention there of, in the mention in Revelation 20 of the first resurrection. So, just a moment, want to consider those. In Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41, Jesus explains what will happen when the Son of Man returns. And he said this. He said, "Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. And there's a parallel passage in Luke 17, and it says, I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. Now, the common assumption of those passages, and really this was a sort of hyper-popularized in the 1990s with the Left Behind series of books and movies, and the idea being that the one who is taken is the righteous believer being raptured to heaven to be with the Lord. The idea then is that the one who is left is the unrighteous sinner who will remain on the earth to endure the 7 years of tribulation. Well, the context in which Jesus spoke these words is critical to understanding exactly what he means by this. In Matthew 24, the verses preceding what we just looked at, Jesus said, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." And so what's being highlighted in verse 39 is the ignorance of the people. That's Jesus' point. And so he's talking about the coming judgment of God. So those who were, think of Noah, those who were left behind were whom? Noah and his family. Why? Because they entered the ark. And so when Jesus introduces the eschatological equivalent to the days of Noah in verses 40 and 41, the ones who will be taken are the unrighteous. Luke 17:37 provides further evidence. Jesus indicates where the wicked will be taken and says, "The disciples said to him, 'Where, Lord?' And he said to them, 'Where the corpses, where the vultures will gather.'" And so the idea of what Jesus is explaining is really not about being taken, being left. It's about God's judgment. He's talking about in that day, the Lord will come, people will be unaware, they'll just be going about their daily affairs, and then the judgment will come, like as in the days of Noah when the floodwaters came. And so they will; those who are unrighteous will be taken away into judgment. That's the point. Sam Storms explains, there will not be unprecedented global catastrophes or unparalleled calamities that will point people to the impending return of Jesus. Rather, humanity will be immersed in the routine affairs of life. It will be like it was in the days of Noah. The world will be caught completely off guard by the coming of Christ. People will be engaged in normal, routine occupations of life, farming, fellowship, marriage, etc. Jesus will come at a time of widespread indifference and normalcy, materialistic endeavors, when everyone is thoroughly involved in the pursuit of their earthly affairs and ambitions. His coming will occur at a time so unexpected, so unannounced, that it will catch people in the middle of their everyday routines. When will Jesus come? Jesus will come at a time when his coming is the farthest thing from people's minds. And so the inevitable result will be that those who have not trusted in Christ will be taken away to judgment, while those who have been ready and waiting for Christ's return will inherit the earth. So that's one passage dealing with this issue that's often debated on whether or not we have more than one resurrection of the dead. Another is in Revelation 20, verses 4 and 6. John writes, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the words of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to live until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So this is the most of all the controversial passages with regard to this issue. Revelation 20, again, we need to think of the context. It begins by describing the binding and imprisonment of Satan that will last, the scriptures tell us, for around 1,000 years. The amillennial understanding is that the 1,000 years symbolize the time between Jesus' resurrection and his second coming. Satan was bound and no longer able to deceive the elect of the nations, preventing them from believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in this passage in Revelation 20, John answers a likely question. What will happen to the saints who die before Christ returns? And he goes on to explain what we have already identified as the intermediate state. The saints of God came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. In other words, those who die in Christ dwell in heaven in the intermediate state as a soul separated from its physical body and have experienced the first resurrection. At the end of the 1,000 years, the first resurrection will be consummated by a second bodily resurrection. And so the destiny of the unrighteous is also addressed by John, who writes in verse 5, "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended." And so at the end of the 1,000 years, the souls of the unrighteous that were previously in torment will be joined with their resurrected bodies and be subject to the second death, which the Bible describes as the lake of fire. And so John describes that the dead are identified in two different groups, those whose souls are in heaven and those whose souls are in hell. The dead in Christ are spiritually alive at the moment of their death, awaiting a bodily resurrection. At the same time, the unregenerate in hell never experience spiritual life, but will experience a bodily resurrection that will be thrown into the lake of fire. And so the passage ends with this glorious promise for Christians that the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And so, again, this is not speaking of a resurrection or something like a rapture, but rather those who die in Christ before Christ's return, and our souls going to be with Christ in the intermediate state, and the second resurrection being that of the resurrection of the body that happens when Christ returns to judge the earth. And so the eschatological category, once again, that we see in the premillennial scheme is, I believe, and again, our Reformed confessions support is mistaken on the interpretation of these texts. One dealing, really, both of them dealing with judgment as opposed to who gets taken when and where. So this is our understanding of the general resurrection. Now, careful readers of our confession will identify that it says the bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor, but the bodies of the just, by his Spirit, unto honor. And so the contrast between what is done by the power of Christ and the power of the Spirit is notable. Back in chapter 8 of our confession, Jesus is identified as the judge of the world. And that is supported by Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so Jesus raises the unjust to dishonor as their judge. The just, however, are raised by the Spirit. The Apostle Paul writes, If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so we have the resurrection of the unjust by Jesus as judge, to judge them. The resurrection of the just, those who are in Christ, a resurrection by the power of the Spirit, the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. Now, the resurrected bodies of the just are spiritual, therefore being intimately connected with the Redeemer, the Spirit of God. And so you have a judge in Christ, you have a Redeemer in the Spirit. Finally, the paragraph deals with or concludes with the assertion that the bodies of the just will be made conformable to their own conformable to his own glory. The Apostle Paul explains, this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. So remaining sin in the body of the regenerate renders it unfit to stand before the Father and survive. An imperishable, immortal body is necessary. So glorification is the final application of the redemption of Christ. The Apostle John writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Likewise, Paul confirms that Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And so in light of the biblical data, one can safely assume that the resurrected bodies of God's people will retain recognizable features, but be transformed to be the attractive, unique individuals that God has made each person to be. So whatever flaws there might be will be taken care of. I don't know what exactly that means. I don't know if Alex Suarez will finally be 4 feet tall. I don't know. It might happen. But we don't have those indications. But will our wrinkles go away? Our hair color be what it was originally? Who knows? But we will be able to recognize one another. We will have the self same bodies in that we will see people, we will recognize them, we will identify them in similar ways that we do now. We see a face and we know who it is. But I believe we do that without forgetting their name. When they introduce themselves, we won't instantly forget it. So our bodies will no longer be aged and worn out or riddled with scars and wrinkles and deformities. What age will we be? There's a lot of questions about this. Like for babies who die, if the babies are in heaven, are they babies forever? What will happen? Will we see them in at a certain age that's determined by God to be the perfect age? What is that? We simply don't know. What we do know is that the blind will receive their sight, the lame will walk, lepers will be cleansed, and the deaf will hear. All of the things that are earthly restraints on our physical bodies will be removed. And so there's a great deal of blessed hope for all Christians as we await that glorious day when we are all glorified. The resurrection of our bodies are united with our souls. So that's all I have. We have about 3 minutes for questions. I want to tell you up front, I'm not going to stand here and debate eschatology with anybody, but I will take questions. Yeah, Rob. Yeah. No, sorry, that they are not the language of the scriptures being that they will not have spiritual life in the intermediate state. as opposed to the just who have spiritual life. That those who are dead remain dead spiritually, and that there is a resurrection of the bodies of the unjust to be reunited with the soul in the same way, but it's not going to be to spiritual life, but to spiritual death. Yeah. Right. Yeah, he's experiencing all of it. Yeah.
Was not regenerate.
Right.
He still was not repentant.
Right.
And he still did not believe.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the idea, that to be alive is, the soul will be alive in one sense, but still be spiritually dead.
Right.
So hell doesn't cause people suddenly to become true believers.
Right. Never will. Continual rejection. Yeah, Bob.
I think you kind of touched on this, that folks struggle with, at least I did early on in my Christian experience, is that the title amillennialist can be a little misleading because, you know, we see a millennium
right.
in Scripture.
Right.
It's the 1,000 years. So to say that we don't believe in it doesn't sound right. I've often wondered, maybe we should call ourselves artamillennialists, because that word means now. And we believe the millennium is now.
Right.
We don't interpret it literally, but it applies. And a practical application, of course, is the missionary endeavor, where during this time, God has bound Satan, preventing him from, in a wholesale way, blinding the nations.
Yeah, and deceiving the elect.
Seeing the gospel.
Yeah, amen. Good clarification. Yeah, Becky, go ahead.
I had a question. And just to give a very short background, I know a lot of young people these days struggle with gender issues. I see that up and close, a lot of kids dealing with that. Do you believe that there is going to be gender in heaven? Obviously, we know it's important to accept the gender God has given us on this earth and the roles he's given us, but do you believe there's going to be gender in heaven as well?
Yeah, and I think our confession speaks to that when it says we will have the self same bodies, that it is the body that the Lord has given us. Although glorified, although transformed and made pure and perfect, whatever that looks like, that we will be men and women. Now remember, though, Jesus tells us very straightforwardly, there is no marriage or giving of marriage in heaven. That always makes my wife really sad. She wants to be married to me for all eternity. I understand. But we'll be neighbors, right? But we will see each other as male and female. What those distinctions will mean in heaven in terms of, what we understand them to mean now in terms of our sexuality and the function that performs, I don't know. But we will be male and female, as we are here. And so those who have pretended to be female, who are male, that would be a very clear indication at that point in time that you are not what you wanted to make yourself out to be. But yes, we will be who God has made us to be, only glorified, only perfected in addition to that. So, all right, we're out of time. Let me pray. Lord, thank you again for this time. Thank you for the hope of the return of Christ. Thank you that you have revealed this to us in the Scriptures and that we can have this great assurance from your word that when we die, that we are able to dwell with Christ forever and ever, and that for those who are in Christ, that one day we will be raised again to be finally and completely glorified in the presence of Christ, to dwell with him in the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever. And so, Lord, we need not fear death, and we pray that you help us to not fear death, but rather to rejoice in knowing, as the Apostle Paul has says, that it is far better to depart and be with Christ. And so we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what you have helped us to see. May it give us greater hope and greater assurance in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.